I was going to start one way, but I'm not going to start the way we're going to start, if that's okay, Paul. Because I think it's really, really, it's, you know, as we've had testimony to the presence of its church into the community, and visually we've seen thing after thing, and we do our programs, but we don't get value from the programs we do. We do the programs because they are part of the way in which actually they express the presence of the church here to the people around us. And there's a kind of a priority, and I kind of want to go there and stick with the theme that I wanted to touch, but maybe just modify the way it goes a little bit. And as you were reminding me, as that the priority in church is it goes like this, but it's so easy to turn it up the wrong way around. It's presence first. And we talked about presence, but actually what we're talking about is the presence of Jesus with us. And we come together, and if we don't have that place of the presence of Jesus with us, then actually we are, well, he says, when two or three are gathered in my name, there I'm in the midst. But the key sometimes we miss is in my name. It's not just because we come together, but there's something deliberate about the commission that he's given us to be there. That's what it means to come in someone's name, you know. If I go out and I shout to someone, stop in the name of the law, and I'm not actually a law officer, well, not in this country it's so bad, but actually in theory you can get prosecuted for claiming to come in, because actually it means to come in the commission. And there is a commission on church. It is to gather around his presence. It's that somehow we multiply who he is by being together purposefully. So Christ is in me, Christ is in you. And when we come together, Christ is between us. And there's a kind of that sense of the multiplication of his presence. And we start with that place. And we start with that place because actually there is something deeply woven into the human psyche, which is we are made to live on the edge of what is both familiar and comfortable, but also of the unknown. We are made to be pioneering. We are made to go out there. We find it in Genesis that right there at the beginning, where nobody's done anything wrong, but God still says, and you've got to subdue the earth. There's something in us that is made for a certain amount of tension. And I do want to get this in, because sometimes one of the things that kind of goes wrong with church is we try and remove the tension, but actually we are made for it. Tension is not a problem when we have security. It's only a problem once we've lost the security, if I can put it that way. And there is something about presence. You know what it's like with a child is running happily through a field and then turns round and can't see its parents, and suddenly the field is a fearful place. You know, we are made for that borderline between what we know and what we're secure, but actually we can step into the unknown because we have the presence of the Lord with us. And actually the reason why just a very simple reason why the world today is so insecure is because the world is changing so fast and they have no one to hold the hand. And it's not a weak thing to say that we lean on the Lord in those ways. It is actually a very natural thing to require it, to need it. We've been made for that layer of support. And so church, first and primarily, before anything else, is a place of presence. And so if we come together, the performance shouldn't even count, if I can put it that way. There is a place where, yes, there will always be an element of performance. You know, over the years I have learned to speak publicly. I used to be rubbish at it all the time. Just in case you're thinking today, I can make that excuse. And you know, we were saying, I found out, you know, hearing Libby for the first time yesterday, and then now you become well known. And actually there is this kind of place where we have to balance. There is a, because we're to community, we have to, sometimes there's this element, but we never want to become about performance. And I say that really advisedly. So I want to speak health to us as a congregation, health to us as a body, because Jesus wants it. He wants health for us as a body. He wants this to go on in that kind of, that beating heart where there is a place of the presence. And sorry, this will be a bit rambling because it wasn't necessarily what I thought I'd do, but just sitting there and hearing the testimonies kind of brings home certain thing about the priority of church. So presence, presence, presence. And like we hear, remember Moses says, if your presence doesn't go with us, we're not moving. But unfortunately, time and time again, we do move as churches when the presence isn't going with us. Because somehow we've got to hold that place. And in that place, there is a dynamic, you see. If you make it a priority to be a church of presence, and it's not the only thing, as we're going to see, but if it becomes, I think it's our primary, it's our starting place. We work to be a place of presence, then someone will walk in for whom we have no answers, but in the presence of the Lord, somehow they find something. I heard the names of Nigel and Kath, I've never met. As you carry something of their story, there are things and there are places. So on Wednesday, I was involved in a process and was quite busy, and I got a text, and somebody we have been working, standing alongside, died on the Wednesday. And it's and I don't know Nigel and Kath, but it will be similar, because there was a strange thing where her husband expressed it to my wife on the phone when he rang through. We were one of the first people they were ringing, saying, I burst into crying in tears, saying, I don't know what I should feel, but I'm glad now she's gone and it's over. And she had motor neuron disease. And so in one sense, we're facing something we knew was coming, although we were praying about it. But when it comes, it was sudden still, you know. And so what you realize is actually, for Alison, who loved Jesus deeply, and strangely, and hear this, in her suffering she found a closeness with the Lord like she hadn't known in the years before. And there's this strange kind of, there is a strange grace, isn't there? Have you noticed that? And there is something we find when we face those things. Because it's so profound, we kind of come, sometimes we come out and we think, I almost believe that maybe God sent that for me because now I know him better. But it's not, it's just he's a very good redeemer. So God doesn't send the thing, but he somehow redeems the experience. And the truth is, for every single one of us in the room, he will have to do that. Because we will all die. And death is a tragedy, even though there is victory through death. And so because we all have to face it, in some way or other, we all have to stand in that place where actually, it's not because life is going well for us, because I'm coming to the end of it. But actually it is because life is good, because actually it has been lived in the presence with the Lord. And it touches on, what I'm getting at is the number two priority in the end is people. To contrast it, I'm going to say number three is programs. Okay. And it's really, really, really important to get it. See, there's nothing wrong with programs. Because actually some of the way we learn and make relationships, we've got to be realistic. We all like to say, I'm a human being, not a human doing. But actually the way we make friendships is by doing stuff together. So actually I think it's not always a helpful thing. I mean, my wife is a musician. If she just wafts around saying I'm a musician but never plays, it doesn't mean anything. Does that make sense? She's not a musician because when she's playing, she is a musician all the time. So being is important, but if she never does, it doesn't mean it. So we do stuff, and that's how we make friendships, and we relate, and we share experience, and we lean into each other. And when someone goes through, like you're hearing today with Nigel and Pat, when they go through it, there's one who actually can go to glory, and let's really, you know, own and hear. You know, she's made this commitment, and the Lord doesn't snuff out the smouldering wick. And there's something I remember. I went, we had a kind of end of year, used to do a year training program. We had an end of year meal, and I started to get pains in my side, and I knew what it was, because I have a spongy kidney that produces stones. So I thought, oh no. So we had to leave the thing, go up to hospital, you know. So I was really annoyed about, because it was all the kind of, you know, all the graduation-y type things. So I'd been dropped off there, and there's a woman crying out in pain, and it's very busy, it's A&E, you know how it goes, and so we're through the door. I'm through triage bits, and she's just being ignored. She's crying out very loudly. And I found a doctor. I said, "Look, So I'm a pastor, and would you mind? He said, "Yeah, if you can, you have a go if you like. Nobody's not listening to anybody." I'm just being really blunt. It wasn't kind of like, "Oh, that's really kind of you." It was just like, whatever, you know, because I offered to go in. So I went in, tried to talk to her, and she just kept lying there crying. So I just put my hand on her shoulder and just sort of prayed quietly in tongues, and then I prayed a little bit more, and she kind of started to calm down. And suddenly, as she calmed down, and she said, "I'm not a good person, you know." And I said, because she realized I was praying, and some of the details I forget, because I'm just remembering it as we're sitting here. I said, "Oh, it doesn't matter, you know." And that's not maybe a, you know, good theological position to take. "I'm not a good person, no, it doesn't matter." And then I just felt, and I said, "You used to go to Sunday school, didn't you?" And she said, "Yes, you know." And I said, "And the Lord's not forgotten those things." And you know, she calmed down. She started to talk a little bit as I was praying for her. I asked her, you know, she's an older lady. She's had none of her children in the area. Her husband's gone. She's living in a home. She's come in with I can't remember what the issue was. And I just kind of prayed quietly for her and just kind of and affirmed that thing that the smouldering wick the Lord doesn't snuff out. And then the doctor came in. I had to be pushed out and so on. I was sitting there, they wheeled her out, and she wheeled out. She kind of wrenched out, grabbed her hand, and went, "Oh no, that's it." I tried when she grabbed my hand to see what the address was and the thing, but I couldn't get it. I couldn't find the location that I thought I'd read, just to do something. And I think, well, I have no idea to this day, but you kind of think that there are. There is nobody. Can I just say, I don't believe there's anybody who makes it to adult life who has not consciously had an experience of the Lord. I used to work in kind of demographic styles of research, and there's a group used to be based at Oxford. It's called the Alistair Hardy Institute. It's now moved to Warwick, so it's at Warwick, and they just research people's religious experience. And when one of their directors retired, he published publicly for public consumption some of the overall results. And what is fascinating is that something like 73% of adults they have interviewed had an experience which fits a Christian worldview. There are others who had a kind of more Buddhist, mystical, but without personality in it, experience. But 73% of people, not all believers, have gone through an experience where they've known the Lord is with them. When questioned, because they lead them to that place and even people who call themselves atheists would eventually tell a story about how they felt the presence of the Lord. This isn't actually what I was thinking we'd go at all, but they would, and I figure if 73% when they interviewed are telling the story, I bet you that by the time they actually get to the end of life, everybody has had this opportunity. And we don't always understand, and we don't always know, and I'm not using this as an excuse not to evangelize, because I'm not. Because Jesus says that the way is narrow and few find it. So we have to help people in the process. But if we see and understand that actually our evangelism is actually helping them in the process that the Spirit is already engaged in. That's why so often we are very aware of the presence of Jesus when we do something missional. That is because when we get there, we find the Spirit's already doing it, because that's one of the things he does. And so we become aware of it. And it's, wow, you know, when I'm doing evangelism, which is really, really scary, you know, I suddenly find that the Spirit's there with me. Well, actually, it's not so much he's there with you, you just turned up where he was. That's how the first way the disciples knew the Holy Spirit, according to Jesus, he says, "You know the Spirit because he's with you." He says, "But he will be in you. He will be in you." And there's also a point where the Spirit powerfully comes on them. But that powerfully comes on, one of the things we often forget is that a couple of months later, they're feeling nervous again and the Spirit comes on them again. And the funny thing is, in the history of the church, we've made the coming on of the Holy Spirit, we've confused it with the coming in of the Holy Spirit. That the Spirit comes into us is actually often very much a quiet experience. The Spirit coming on is for a moment and for a task. Jesus had the Spirit in him through 30 years of life before the Spirit came on him to equip him for the 3.5 years of ministry and the cross that he was going to walk through. Does that make sense? The Spirit came on David, but the Spirit didn't come in David. The reason the Spirit didn't come in him was because Jesus hadn't yet been crucified. And actually, John's Gospel makes it clear the Spirit wasn't in them because Jesus hadn't yet been glorified, not ascended to the Father. Because as Jesus ascends back to the Father, he actually takes a fully human spirit, because Philippians tells us he's laid aside the rights of divinity. He accomplishes the cross in his humanity. And so Jesus carries a human spirit with a complete human history, which means that now the Spirit of God can live in me without compromising my humanity. You see, before then, if the Spirit of God came to live in me, I would become an avatar of God, just like in Hinduism. In other words, I've just taken over. I've become the automaton, because it's too big, and it doesn't have it doesn't have something of my humanity enough to kind of maintain. And actually, it makes sense. Sorry, I'm being a bit theological now, but actually, it makes sense, because, you know, it says in Romans, isn't it, that the gift and calling of God is irrevocable. You can't take it back. Okay, because if God did take it back, it would mean he either made a mistake, you see, he got it wrong, so he had to take it back, or he'd never given it to you in the first place. See, if he'd not made a mistake, but he only gave it to you knowing he was going to take it back, you just had it loaned. Does that make sense? So if God is going to gift you a calling, and so why did I say that? Because he gifts mankind authority on earth. So when mankind makes a mess of the earth, there is an element to it which actually mankind has to be clearing up his own bedroom. So God has to take on our humanity and establish this new humanity which actually does what it was commissioned to do, to say, you know what, you can do it. And now part of that victory becomes part of you. This is the presence of God within me now. And so there is something about the imparting, which is what the mission is about. We come together and somehow the presence of God is multiplied by our togetherness. But part of the mission is the sowing of this new humanity, which is the presence, the Spirit that comes in. And if the Spirit's come on us, that's not the same. What we are trying to sow into others is you touch something eternal. And we don't want to make an excuse for not wanting to gather, because it is better for people to be together, to leaving people out there. Well, they went to a kids' club and they prayed a prayer and God will look after the seed. I'm not, do you get what I'm saying? Is I want to recognize there is a mass of that out there. There is a mass of that out there. And the Lord in his grace, he finds those ways. And sometimes people on their deathbed, and my mum used to say that as a nurse in a palliative care ward, how often people refound something. I've been an NHS super user over the years. I won't tell you all the things I had to be in there for. So I've had my money's worth. I definitely don't want to go for your American healthcare system. I was off work once for 6 months, having been in intensive care and in a coma, and my wife been told to wait for me in case I didn't make it through, you know, all those kind of things. And I know there was an old guy in the ward, hear it this way, he's left on his own, really, just left on his own. So I went over and started to chat, just try to chat to him again. I've told you two stories now about being in hospital and talking to people. I think for me it's one of those places where because of having the cancer that I had, some of you know the story, and I have a very positive experience of the presence of the Lord in hospitals. I just recognize that. In other words, the best miracles I've ever seen have all been in hospitals. So, you know, probably because by the time you're there, it's normally pretty bad. and this is that, in all seriousness, like last week when I said I had that message through, I hadn't even thought about this connection, but I got that message through with a friend who just died. I was at a UK university. The person who got me my opportunity to do stuff with students in that university, part of the staff there, was a man who I had stood with when he was dead in hospital, and we had and his family had gathered when he'd finally died. We prayed together, and his heart restarted all on its own, and so that kind of thing. Now the thing is, I don't have a ministry of that, so please don't try it out. What you just do is you walk with the Lord, you walk with the Lord, and these things kind of, you work with them, and there are times where life goes one way, and there are times when it goes the other way, but equally in those two places, you can find the presence of the Lord. You know, you can find him. He's in both those outcomes. You can find him. So we are there, and what I know when I'm there is somehow we are multiplying the possibilities by being here. So we want to be here. But what I'm really highlighting is that number two, presence, and then it moves into people. And actually there is something incredibly precious. If you follow the creation story through, on day one, God says it's good. Day two, God says it's good. Day three, we get to day six, and he makes mankind in his own image, and it's very good. And what we miss is, because of translation, the little Hebrew word that we translate there as good, because all Hebrew words mean several different things in English, because there's 4,500 ancient Hebrew words, and we all use at least 20 every week. So we have four words in normal use, where they have one. That little word, as well as meaning good, also means precious or valuable. God makes the fields out there. We were walking them yesterday. You go, oh, this is good. This is valuable. This adds to my spirit. And we looked up at the sky when we were walking, and there's a bird. We were kind of trying to work out whether there's a kite or something, because we're not that brilliant at it. But somehow it does your soul good. And God made the birds of the air, and he said, it's valuable, it's good. But it's when you get to humanity that he adds the, oh, it's very good. It's very good. And so the ark is less the vision statement. We use that for a direction. And the ark is about valuing what is very valuable already. Because God makes man of the dust of the earth. It's the same way he's made the cattle of the fields. We share biochemistry with all of the living things around us. Everything that creeps and crawls, we have something in common with in our DNA. So he starts that way, and then as he picks it up, and he breathes a gust of his breath. And a man becomes alive, says, becomes alive. And is in God's image, and there's something of him that is God-like. And so in God's grace, he gifts to mankind. He's made us in his image, and so he gifts us a domain to express that. So it's a place where you will have dominion. And actually there are some things to subdue. But also you're going to be fruitful and multiply. And for that, you know, there's relationship. And see, because God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, you know, so in that gifting, he gifts them a place to be like God. A place to exercise authority, and a place to exercise love, and a place to exercise multiplication. All those things that are tied up there, which express that God-likeness. But I want us to see that every person carries this. but then what comes in, and I want us to get there, because to see it's important sometimes to see the potential of the negative. I say sometimes because in a weird way it actually becomes part of our victory. Not in a weird way, because if it wasn't there, it couldn't be part of the victory. So there's always, even when God made man, because of who he's made us, he made us with things to subdue, that we had to make work for us, that we kind of get something out of. And the Hebrew word for multiply actually implies that we get it out of it. It's an active thing. So we are actually made not to be massively passive. We are made to be active. And what I do when I work secularly is I work with people on the character and types of development. So I do a lot of psychology. And the thing that is interesting is I used to know all of this stuff without any psychology. It was just all from scripture. But you can't talk that way when you're in a secular context. So what you then go and discover is that actually they're discovering things about the human brain that actually match what we know from scripture. I mean, it really is that blunt. And if you buy now a psychology book now, if you bought one 10 or 15 years ago, they were always quoting Buddha. Now they're always quoting the Bible. They still sometimes quote Buddha, you know. They also quote Nietzsche and others, but because that's the way it works. But what you're suddenly, they're discovering that actually there's a huge amount in scripture that, that works for the human person. And one of the things that that you see is, God has gifted mankind and every person with this ability to be like him, which means that I've got things that need to be sorted. And so what happens, I'll explain this story, it's a bit technical, you don't have to go there, but so I wait. If you wake up in the morning, your body kind of, your little circadian rhythms, the sun comes through, your body clock tells you it's morning time. So your body thinks, you need to get up, mate. Okay. So it gives you a little squirt of cortisol, see, anyone's heard of. Cortisol is a steroid. Okay. It's also, we refer to it as the stress hormone. But what it does is it kind of gets your body ready and active, see. And as I explained to you last night, we were talking, it turns on what's called the sympathetic nerve that comes into the base of your brain. And psychologists often talk about it, but they're adding value before there's value there. They often talk about this as the fight or flight mechanism. Because the little squirt of cortisol basically like flips a switch to say, I'm ready to be triggered for fight or flight. That makes sense. But actually the hormones are almost identical to if you feel excitement and anticipation. So when we put those words on, we're putting a judgment on, which isn't necessarily part of the physical condition. Is just, I've got to get out there today. I'm supposed to do something. Now here's the reality. When your body is coping with this drive, and if it needs to, it then turns on a bit of adrenaline from the same gland. They're both produced in the adrenal gland. They're both steroids. They will get us, because we're, and it's really healthy for us, and it will cause us to accomplish things that we will feel good about accomplishing, and it will cause us to do things that we can be proud of. And so way, way back, when stress was first identified and linked to cortisol, the guy who developed it measured some stuff and said, actually, there is a big chunk which is positive, well, they call it eustress. It's stress that's good for you. Now, the reason I'm saying that is because I go to some churches and they want to get rid of all stress. And actually, that is just as bad as having too much stress. That makes sense. Because we are made to be active. We are made to if I am to be something, that means I'm going to do something, and I need, therefore, these things. The problem, as you'll guess, is that anyone knows I had steroids when I had cancer, is that the way they work, what cortisol is doing, is it's making a choice as to where to put energy into your body. And if you live with too much stress, you're constantly feeding energy to things like your muscles and diverting them from things that are considered to be less instantly important. So the first way you notice it, your hair, so obviously I've gone through a lot of stress, your hair start becoming brittler and thinning out, your skin quality will go a bit, things like that. Why? That is because your body is diverting energy to the things that I need to do to achieve something. And if I don't have the place of that rest, and relaxation and the things that are accomplishing it, it's working. And so one of the key things is that the place of the presence, like when a child runs with a parent, they can explore the most exciting things, but his presence means that actually it's not, the stress never becomes too much. And the weird thing we're discovering is none of us will actually face the kind of life-threatening issues. I say none. You know, I'm talking, I know there may be some. On average, it's highly unlikely you will face the life-threatening situations that someone of 200 years ago would, or somebody living in the middle of the Congo or Rwanda today would. But emotionally, we will still respond to the things that do hit us because we're wired. It's a bit like our hypersensitivity, you know, that now because we live in such clean environments, people are more allergic to more things. And because we've so much managed the things that used to cause real problems, emotionally, we still respond to small issues as if they're the big ones. And from a person's point of view, that is the truth. A threat to my ego is like a threat to my physical being. Because I've not been used to that threat to my physical being, but I've still got something in me that will respond as if I am going to be threatened because it's the way it goes, you know. So what happens, sorry, with Adam, here we go, here's what happens, because there is a point to this. It's summed up in, where we want to get to is in Luke 12, where Jesus makes a comment about his servants who are put in charge, and the Greek word is therapy. Because actually there's something about taking the presence and applying it into people is actually about this therapy that is part of the thing. And so that therefore there's something about our programs that we want to have a feel of therapy for folks. So they're not just stuff we do because we're church, because that's the where sometimes when we put the order wrong, that's what happens. Do you notice that? It becomes, I've come to this church, it's got a great children's work program, great youth work program, great this, great that, and it's about the programs. And that's not bad, okay? And it's easy to go there, but if we lose the fact that actually where we are, the presence of the Lord has a wonderful ability to change the emotional experience of people, I put it that way. His presence changes. And so, you know, the reality might be that you're not going to die of starvation, like someone over here, but you are going through this, and internally you are producing exactly the same sort of trauma, and that is the human condition. But what happens, sorry, I'm jumping ahead, we get back to Adam here. God now gifts him a garden. So not only is he kind of, he's gifted in this garden to be godlike in and to serve into, and I won't do too long on the story, you know it well, you know, and in comes the snake, and it all goes, and, you know, so they eat the fruit. So they, you know, and it says, and then, Adam hears the sound of the Lord walking in the garden. And the sound actually is the word voice. It very specifically is. It's not the sound something makes by crashing around. It's the sound that comes out of it. Does that make sense? So the voice is actually the same as the word of God, if I can put it that way. What he hears is the pre-incarnate Jesus walking in the garden. Jesus, who is the Word, but not yet been born of a virgin under Pontius Pilate, you know, Suffolk, etc., etc. But actually, he hears God walking in the garden. And so the first thing that happens is Adam hides. And I want you to think about this, because I want us to think about the culture of church. Because actually, it's what we're bringing people into who need to know the presence of the Lord and see how what happens. So sin has come in. And its instant response is when the presence of the Lord is there, it actually wants to hide. So where does it hide? It hides in the very thing that is being God's gift to mankind to express their godlikeness. He hides amongst the trees. You see that? So the trees have been gifted. The garden has been gifted as a place for man to exercise being fruitful and having dominion. So they hide there. And so in church, we can hide sometimes very very much in our gifts. I want to be a bit kind of, if you get down there. We can hide in the things that God's given us to do, and we ought to have things to do. As we've been saying, we want to have programs, but we can actually sometimes use them as a way of actually giving us an alternative for doing it rather than the presence of the Lord. Hi, Ed. That way. So God calls out, says to Adam, so where are you? Where are you? And obviously if God is God, he doesn't actually need to ask the question. So the question is more for Adam to answer. Where are you? So, well, I was afraid because I was hiding. So he's put the word as afraid. So every morning when you wake up and you get a little buzz of cortisol and it turns on your autonomic nervous system, you're now sensitive. For am I feeling things that I might interpret as fear? Does that make sense? And outside, because of the disconnect that's happened through sin, that now is not going to be excitement, it's going to be fear. I feel nervous right now. I'm fearful, so I hid. Why are you nervous? Because I'm vulnerable. I'm naked. And I feel my vulnerability now. I didn't feel it when I was running in the field because I knew my parents were there. But now they're gone, I suddenly feel this vulnerability. And so I'm behaving differently because of this. And so so the first thing he does is try to hide. And then he says, so Adam, where are you? Adam's response is, you're stupid, she's bad, sorry. Picked on me. Look on someone who you look secure, Libby. Right? Yeah. You're stupid, she's bad, is basically what he says. It was the woman who did it, she's bad, and you gave her to me because you're stupid. Can you see the thing? See the dynamic? And it suddenly struck me that this is, you know, it's in the story. So basically what Adam's strategy has been because of sin, I will first hide myself, and that's a self-protection response. And when that doesn't work, I will self-promote myself. Because in that equation of she's bad, you're stupid, so who's the smart, good person? It's Adam. He has told himself a story in which suddenly he is the smart, good person because they're not. And Jesus does that little thing in the Sermon on the Mount. Right in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you know you're not supposed to murder. But if you have brooding anger, so the particular words, it's not just, you're supposed to be angry if something is bad, but it's that brooding anger that kind of, if you've got brooding anger, actually you risk, and the word he uses is the court of popular, it's what happens in the office, you go in, there's everybody's opinion. Actually, if you carry that, you actually are risking being answerable to that court of popular opinion. And then he takes it further and he says, and if you say, you empty head, okay, i.e. you're stupid, or you say you fool, but the word fool, if you look at the way Aramaic uses it, means someone of moral failure. Fool is moral, you bad person. You're bad, you're stupid. Same thing as what goes on with Adam. She's bad, you're stupid. Jesus says, you've got brooding anger, you risk the fact that others will look in and see what you're doing. Then you risk actually the kind of proper legal court, the Sanhedrin. Because actually there's something in you that is now pushing this fear-based thing that needs to self-promote and self-protect. It's the same spirit here in the teaching of Jesus that we find the fruit of it in Adam. And he said, you even risk, and he puts, unfortunately my English translation puts, the judgment of fiery hell, which actually is not what the Greek says. What the Greek says is you risk the Gehenna and its fires, or the Gehenna's fires. And what we, out of context, what we forget is that's the place, Gehenna was the place where people did offer strange incense for the sake of cursing on people. So you couldn't curse in Judaism, but pagans would go out and they would actually put those things on. So it's not about eternal judgment. It is just actually, it's this place of bringing it all in. And that little thing has been kind of, when they look at things like the Holocaust, they say, if you read the diaries of people who are guards in the Holocaust, they are very normal people, except that they have, with a certain group of people, they've written them off as either morally corrupt and stupid or demeaning. And so there is a lot of kind of, if you like, understanding that almost every one of the world's atrocities, the Rwandan genocide, roots back to this place where I self-promote and self-protect by putting those things on other people. And so the consequences, they seem so trivial, become enormous. And the reason I want to flag it is, you see, in church, we all know we're not supposed to commit adultery, and I'm not supposed to murder you, but actually sometimes we live out of the conscious presence of the Lord that allows us to much simply, much quicker, go there. And what I want to encourage us is if you put this, if the priority becomes presence, people, and then our programs, I think there is a downward flow that is almost heavenly designed. And because as his presence removes that insecurity and it's the need to write people off in those ways. And so it's a tiny little trivial thing. I went for a meal yesterday with my sister Juliet. And as we were served by Tina. Okay. I can tell you we were served by Tina. 10 years ago, I was still a Christian, maybe a bit longer than that now, but I wouldn't have been able to tell you if your name was Tina. Because I notice people. I don't mean this in a snobby way, because I want to say where it comes from. Because the Lord challenged me on some things. As actually within the church we're leading, I started to put this priority into place. And that actually it's not my program. Because if it's your program, you don't notice people's names. Can I put it that way? I'm very bad in a meeting. If I ask and say, you'll tell me your name, I forget it. But when people have got it on badges, I tend to notice people serving me and just doing stuff. And I tend to pick up. And sometimes you have little kind of conversations that mean a bit more. And sometimes you have those conversations, you don't have those conversations because unfortunately, it will be considered creepy if you actually say anything. But that's just unfortunately the way. But the point is, I know internally, something about my focus has shifted. And the focus, I come back to the story. It happens with, you know, in Jesus. Sorry, I'm keeping an eye on the time. That is, what time do we finish, Stephen? 10 minutes ago. Yeah. 10 minutes ago. So, yeah, but you remember how he's having a meal, and a woman comes in, and she falls at Jesus' feet, and she starts to weep over them, and she's wearing his perfume, she anoints his feet. And they have the little conversation, and Jesus makes the statement, you know, I've been here, you didn't do these things, he did this. He says she's been forgiven much, often your translation will say because she loved much, but actually the word's not as purposeful as that. It's just a conjunction of the two. She's been forgiven much and she loves much. And he says, but those who've been forgiven little love little. He does go on more purposefully there. So he takes something, and this woman who's come in, and actually think about what's happened. She's a woman who is considered by the community to be sinful. She comes into a public meal, which is actually in a private space, because the houses are often built around open courtyards, and so when you have a larger gathering, you eat in the courtyard, you know, but which means that anyone can kind of push their way in. But so there's an incredible amount of courage. Can you hear it? See the courage that is needed. We can actually time and therefore locate this event. You won't see it in your Bibles, but Luke refers to an incident with the rubbing of the grain, and he actually gives it a very specific title. In the early church, we can actually work out which week of the year that was. But most of your English translations will say something like a certain Sabbath, because they don't understand. Because all modern scholars say we don't really know, even though the early church told us, but they say, oh, well, we can't trust the early church, so we ignore their testimony. but actually then Matthew says, at the same time as the grain incident, the disciples of John came. And the disciples of John come right at the beginning of this incident. So this incident where the woman comes in is all part of the same flow. Does that make sense? Which means that we can tell you it's just over a week after Pentecost, which means that Jesus is down in the south, not in Galilee. Can you hear it? He's not in Galilee. He's down in the south, and he's just out because he's stayed. And the certain Sabbath is actually the Sabbath after the grain offering, which is when you're allowed to rub the grain in your hands. Which is why Luke bothers to tell us it's that week, because it's okay. It's now that the grain has been offered to the Lord, you can pick it and rub it in your hands. You see, does that make sense? So the woman comes in. That means Jesus is just a few miles, because it's literally only a few days after Passover. It's the week after. He's not back in Galilee, which would take 6 days on the pilgrim route. He's in the grain fields just outside Jerusalem, which means he's just down the road from Bethany. The woman who is weeping on his feet and pushing perfume on them will do this again at the end of Jesus' life. And we now know her as Mary of Bethany. Okay. And what she does becomes this testimony that is told in all of the world. And this woman is probably what we have read earlier in the day, when it says earlier in the day Jesus is delivering of the demonic and healing all those who came to them. And she experiences something of the goodness of God. And that experience of the goodness of God gives her the courage to walk into a place where she knows she's judged, to be in the presence of someone who actually will make her go through the effort and get there and weep on his feet and tip the perfume she's wearing, and it becomes a model which is going to be reenacted and becomes a key part of understanding of who the Jesus is and who the Christ is, and becomes a key testimony of the early church. And it all grows. And Jesus says, there was something about her forgiveness experience that produces love, and love produces courage. You know, love does. The presence does. And I'll finish this last little illustration, because I think it's part of... two things. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, don't look at the speck in your brother's eye, but first remove the one from your own. But then he says the bit we all forget. He says, then you can sort out the speck. And here's the thing. You know, we often are out there with our programs to sort out the speck, or sort out the speck. But actually, there is a different flavor and a grace to it, when actually it is an expression of something that we have ourselves gone through and internalized, because now it doesn't come across with patronizing, I will keep you in your place, or you're a bit of a bad person, you're not as smart as me, you don't understand the way the world I do, but I'll help you in my kindness. And sorry if you get this flavor, I get really annoyed with expressions of kindness which are about showing you how good I am, because that is not what we're about. You hear it? There's an awful lot of good things that people do, which is, I'm glad they do, but they do them because they want you to know how good they are, because we have a desperate need to know that we're good. And so therefore, the flavour we do them in has a different effect than actually when we see the value in the person. When we actually see you have value in you, you could be smarter than me. You could be smarter than I am. You could probably be a better person, but you've just gone through some rubbish experience, which I've had the pleasure of not having to go through. You might be all those things. I really don't know, because I'm not doing it because I somehow... we're just here to be together, and because I've gone through and I know what it's like to feel the eyes of God on me, I somehow can be here in a different, with a different spirit. And so I was going to finish with the story of Hagar, who is such a tragic story at one level, good enough. So Hagar actually means the stranger. I want you to hear that. It's a Hebrew name. It wasn't. She's an Egyptian, but that wasn't her Egyptian name. It's a name that has been given to her by the people of God. I love that Scripture gives us the true... that we see the spiritual journeys. Abraham has some massive failings. And this is one of them. The young girl's come in, and she's only known as the stranger. Hagar. Ha-the-gar, stranger. She's just always the stranger. Always the stranger. And so she's traded between Sarah and Abraham. And let's not judge, because this is the culture that they live in. It doesn't see it. It doesn't see what they're doing. And so it doesn't see that actually, what's her consent? What does she feel in all of this? How does it work for her? And so she becomes a surrogate mother. And then, of course, she kind of feels a bit of kind of superiority, because actually Scripture is very brutally honest. The world doesn't cope very well when a slave becomes a king, or when a maid supplants her mistress, Proverbs. It isn't. You know, she kind of, suddenly I've got something in life, because she's been taken from her own home. She's just called a stranger. She's in that place. She feels it. Sarah then resents her, and because she's got the power, she sends her away. And Abraham does nothing. Well, you sort it out. She's yours. She goes out into the wilderness to die pregnant, and she meets God. She meets the Lord. And what we forget is that since creation, God has appeared to Noah, and he's appeared to Abraham, and nobody else. And now the third person he appears to is a girl who we only know as the stranger, who's position morally sits in a place where actually even the good people of God don't notice her and don't think in terms of her value and think in terms of her feelings. You can put it this way. They don't think in those terms, and it's not their fault, because that's the culture they've grown up in. I want you to get that. We are what we are because of things that happen. Unless the Spirit gets hold of us and shifts our perspective, we can't see it. And that's what God does with Abraham. That's the good news. That's the good story. He does change him. Praise God, he's changed me too. As a child, I once tried to lower my sister from the second floor using a dressing gown cord, because we wanted to build a lift. I remember the story because I have been told it umpteen times. Juliet remembers it because of the emotions. Because the emotions make it far more real to the person who's going through them. I want to get that. I don't want to trivialize emotions. What I'm saying is, the world we live in is our inner world. And it may be that actually it's not as bad as for that person, but actually for me, in an inner way, if I don't feel the presence of the Lord, it can be far worse. That's the wonderful grace that the Spirit brings into the church. And so with Hagar, she's there, and the Lord appears to her, and she is awestruck, and he tells her, and he's going to look after her, and he's going to send her back. She said, go back, subject yourself, don't try and fight them, go back, look. Be there. I will look after you. I'll look after your son. All these things. And she refers, she says, I have seen God. And she calls God El Roy. And she says, because he has seen me. And I would want to suggest that actually the thing that was more powerful to her was not that she saw God, but that she knew that God had seen her. That God was there because he had seen her. And that is the difference between magic and miracles. is that magic is something that you go to see. The miracle is the thing that has seen you and comes and changes what's going on. And there is the degree to which we kind of learn to live in that actually changes just the way we do life in interactions with the world around us. So you will find is it's not a technique I've learned, but I just noticed that I now notice people's names on their badges. It's particularly badges, probably because something in me says that the person wearing the badge often knows that they're just in, and you know how they get treated. And so actually, let's just notice the name. I may not have a conversation with you, but at least I've seen your name. And because it's now not a program, aha, I've spotted your name. So at the most inappropriate point, I say, by the way, can I slip you this track? But actually, that's when the opportunities come. Because you see people. Because the Lord has seen me. I just want to kind of, I suppose, finish in that place. I don't want to challenge it. I want to kind of almost prophesy it. That you become more and more, because it's part of, become a people who express by your programs something far more fundamental, and that actually that the people you engage with come away with that experience of somehow God's seen me. Because the Holy Spirit is probably touching them all over the place. You don't know the day they turned on the radio and someone was sharing a bit of a testimony, or turned on the TV and on Songs of Praise, and we thought it was a very boring program, but there was someone shared a story that was just like theirs. And because this is the things that come out of the Alistair Hardy Institute. This is how people suddenly know the presence of God. People are kind of thinking, I'm in a right mess, I don't know what I'm supposed to do. They pray for the first time in their lives and they turn the TV on and someone says something and they know that God's spoken to them. That's the kind of way it happens. We can't orchestrate that. It doesn't replace the fact we need to do what we do, but it's going on, and if when they meet us, they feel the same spirit. But if we're going to do it, it's not something we achieve, it's something we live out. And so like Mary, she is there who has encountered the love of God, and somehow she has allowed it to speak value to her that gives her the courage to step over. And Jesus says, you know, she gets forgiven a lot and she loves a lot. It all goes together. So Jesus, we want to commend the next 15 years of this community, because, Lord, we live in a world where people live in anxiety. And what we really need is a well of security in the presence of Jesus. And so, without making it a program, Jesus, that this becomes more and more the hallmark and the flavor of Sunday mornings, comes the hallmark and the flavor of the things and the programs that are run into the town, comes the hallmark and the flavor of our interactions as we meet people, as we go about life. In Jesus' name, amen.